Grab your Bible and turn to Judges chapter 19. Compound centrist. Yes, that is a play on words. Yes, I made that up, and yes, it's a little quirky. But it fits these chapters. Compound centrist. When God is forgotten, it is often displayed as a lack of godly hospitality, justice, and wisdom. These chapters are a vibrant, unfortunately, demonstration of what happens when sin is allowed to run unchecked. When God is forgotten, when people no longer follow the Lord and His ways, when people think that they can just arrange how to come to before God and worship God in any way that they think that they can just do that on their own with no regard for what God has already said, you get compound centrist. Sin just builds and builds and builds, and it blows and it blows and it blows. It's like a nuclear bomb. It just keeps on billowing up and up and up and up, and it gets worse and worse. And that's exactly what we have demonstrated for us here in these three chapters. There are some gruesome things that happen in these chapters, awful things. All of them because God's people forgot their Redeemer. They forgot the Lord who rescued them out of Egypt and supplied and provided for them in the wilderness, who led them into the conquest through Joshua and gave them all these cities to live in and all this land to live in. And they forgot the Lord. At best, they mixed the Lord with the pagan religions of other nations and the gods of other nations. And that's a horrible thing, don't get me wrong. We've got a really bad situation here, and we know that. We've gone through the book of Judges already. And we see here twice, at the end of chapter 19, at the end of chapter 21, the people did what was right in their eyes. There was no king in Israel. The reason there was no king in Israel was because the people shrugged off the authority of their Redeemer. They shrugged off the authority of their God. And this is what happens when we shrug off the authority of our God and Savior, when we ignore His Word. And yes, I know many of us here today, we're believers, we're New Testament believers, we're filled with the Spirit, we love God's Word, which is why I get all afternoon to preach God's Word, right? You're so awesome. So how on earth could this mean anything to me? We've got to be careful that we don't let little sins grow and become big sins in our personal lives and in our church. Because when we let one little thing slide, it's easier to slide into the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing you know, we're 10 million miles away from where we should have been to begin with. So I'm going to try my very best, and I don't even know what time it is. Oh, wow, okay, I got at least half an hour. To show us what happens when people forget God. I'm not a financial advisor, but one thing you learn in economics and personal finance classes is the power of compound interest, both in our favor when we invest it in a high-yield savings account, great interest rates, and the compound interest just gains interest on interest as well as the principal, and so it just blooms, and it's wonderful. But it's horrible when it's in regarding to our debt, which is why you got to be very careful. We have to be very careful about our debt, because we might borrow $20,000 and end up having to pay $2 million. And I know I'm exaggerating there, but that's the point. Sin works the same way. It will balloon, it will grow, it will fester, it will get out of hand unless it is checked. And the saddest part of these chapters in Judges, especially these last five, is that there's no one saying, stop! God says, no, don't do that. There's nobody saying that at all. And the people who are supposed to be saying that are the people who are leading Israel into sin, the Levites. So this is what we have here. We saw last week in the nation of Israel, personified by a man named Micah and a Levite named Jonathan, who was a descendant of Moses, and the tribe of Dan, taking worship, taking God's law and just doing with it whatever they pleased. Fake religion, no relationship with their Lord, no relationship with the Heavenly Father. Pastor said this week that you cannot worship God authentically, properly, and treat people terribly at the same time. Israel did not worship God properly and authentically, and they treated each other terribly at the same time. They created their own system of showing that Israel was so idolatrous that they were adopting the religious practices of the nations around them, watering down the true worship of the Lord. Sin had taken root and it was growing and producing the most awful fruit that quickly produced more and more awful fruit. So we're going to begin in Judges 19, and this is one of the most awful chapters of the Bible. It's difficult to read. We want to get through it quickly, but we're not going to just rush through this chapter. This chapter sets up the rest of the book. And so it's important for us to get what is going on here. Living as if God isn't real leads to exponential sin, beginning here in verse 19. A lack of godly hospitality. And if you've read this chapter, you might be thinking to yourself, hospitality? There's a lot worse going on here than just a lack of hospitality. And you are absolutely right. But it is the theme of the book. Let's look first of all at verses 1 through 9. As we see here an example of excessive hospitality. In those days when there was no king in Israel, there's no real authority in Israel anymore. A certain Levite was sojourning. He was living. He was dwelling. He was just kind of wandering around in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah, and was there some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him into her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him, and his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So he made him stay, and he was there for 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the 4th day, they rose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart and with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them ate and drank together, and the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night and let your heart be merry." This is a recurring theme here, this idea of merriness. And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the 5th day, he rose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the..." I just skipped 3 lines. The father's girl said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to a close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. And tomorrow you will rise. You shall rise early in the morning for your journey and go home." Common theme is hospitality, or a lack of real hospitality. Hospitality in the Bible is typically found to be a benevolent treatment of strangers, treating people that you don't know with grace and loving kindness, helping them, protecting them, providing for them when they are in a time of need. Perhaps a traveler coming through your town, which we're going to get to at the end of chapter 19. A famous example of this is in Genesis 18, when Abraham welcomes 3 visitors, who, by the way, happen to be on their way to Sodom and Gomorrah. So chapter 19 is meant to remind us all about what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. Everything about what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. Hospitality was not just a thing amongst the Israelites, though it was a common practice for the people of that day and age in history. But we've got 2 problems here with hospitality: an excess of hospitality, and at the end, we've got evil hospitality. Now, the excess here is with this Levite and his father-in-law. This Levite's got a second wife. All of a sudden, alarm bells should be going off in our heads. Number one, nobody's supposed to have a second wife, meaning a living second wife. So this guy has two, and he's a Levite. He's supposed to be separated from God. He's supposed to be set apart for God. He's supposed to be holy and teaching the people how to be holy, but yet he's living in wickedness. And his concubine runs away and is unfaithful to him, which to us is like, well, is it really a marriage? To them, it was. And so we've got to kind of like go with that for a little bit here. She was unfaithful. So she goes home. And after 4 months, it took this guy 4 months to go get his wife. I mean, guys, I mean, we only have one wives, but I would be after my wife in a couple of hours. No, what did I do wrong? Let's make this right. That hasn't happened, I don't think. No. Just trying to be lighthearted here in a very sad situation in 19. But the Levite's father is overjoyed to see him, and he wants him to stay. Don't go, don't go. It's kind of like what happened with Micah in the tribe of Dan. If we have a Levite, then we're blessed. We've got our rabbit's foot. We've got our magic charm. Everything's going to be right with us. He wanted him to stay and never leave. God's law was being trampled upon. The Lord and his ways were being abandoned. The principle that causes all sorts of compounding sin and judgment is happening, and it happens because of this Levite's unfaithfulness to God's word, abandoning God's word, and then this act of taking up for himself a second wife and then not treating her properly so that she leaves. It's just one little thing, and it slides down into chaos. It's what happens when people disregard God's standard, especially God's standard of marriage. We've seen this happen in our marriage, especially, not in our marriage, I'm sorry, in our nation with marriage over the decades, the last 5 to 80 years. Marriage has become something that's not very important for people, and we wonder why we're in the situation we're in today as a country, as a culture. This concubine is personifying Israel. She, unfaithful to her husband, unfaithful to her, to everybody. Israel, unfaithful to God. They left God, Israel did, their husband, her husband. They were betrothed together at Sinai with the whole giving of the law, and we will follow the law, and they broke and they God's covenant, and they're following after idols, and they're worshiping other gods. They're behaving in an adulterous, spiritually adulterous way. And the Levite, of course, too, demonstrating what happens when we fall away. A bad situation here, and it only starts with the first two verses. But the Levite's father-in-law just doesn't want to let them go. Over and over again, he says, "Rise and be merry, rise and be merry. Stay with me and be merry. Let's just entertain ourselves and enjoy life and not worry about our responsibilities and the law and the Lord." And this Levite is just entertaining himself. He's supposed to be serving the Lord, calling people to repentance, calling, teaching people God's word. And what's he doing? He's partying. Now, not that there's not a time and place for that to happen. Weddings are great celebrations, and Thanksgiving dinners are great celebrations. Don't get me wrong. But it's all he's doing. He's not standing up and saying, "Thus says the Lord." He's disregarded his calling. There's a lack of regard and concern for God, for his word, which is leading to a lack of regard for even this woman. Nobody cares about her. It's all about the man. It's all about the father-in-law. It's all about what this man can get with the second wife, whatever reason he married her for. None of it probably good. Not trusting the Lord. And we're going to see this happen throughout these three chapters. Women are treated horribly. Just objects to fulfill somebody else's desire. So this opening episode begins with excessive hospitality, just showing the excess of sin and falling away from the Lord, which leads to evil hospitality, verses 10 through 30. And we're not going to take the time to read all of these verses, but the story goes that the Levite and his wife, they finally do get up and leave in verse 10. And he doesn't want to stay in Jebus, which is supposed to be a Benjamite city, but they couldn't conquer it. Because they're not following the Lord. They're not being faithful to the Lord. They have no faith in the Lord. So he says, let's go on to another city. Let's go to Gibeah. That's a city of Benjamin I know. There are people of the Lord. So he thought. And they get into the town square and they're expecting somebody to take them in for the night because that's what you do. That's hospitality. That's love of neighbor, like Israel is supposed to practice. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Oh, you need a place to stay? Well, come here and stay at my house. None of that happens until an old man who doesn't even live in Gibeah permanently, he's from Ephraim, just like the Levite. He comes by and he notices, hey, what are you doing here? And he checks him out a little bit. Are you safe to bring into my home? Oh, you're an Ephraimite and a Levite as well. Come with me to my home. And so that's what he does. One good thing out of this whole chapter, this guy is being kind. But they get there and what are they doing? Verse 22, chapter 9. Where's verse 22? They are making their hearts merry. This idea again, making their hearts merry. Behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surround the house, beating on the door. They say to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man so that we may know him. The old man is like, oh, hold on a second here. This is evil. This is wrong. How could you do this? Do not do this wicked thing. In their merriness, it just... the whole idea of hospitality, excess hospitality, evil hospitality now, these wicked men, worthless fellows, we've heard that term before in the book of Judges. These guys have no reputable character. They have no integrity. They have no intention of following God's law, treating people with respect or love at all. Totally self-interested in their own carnal, fleshly, evil desires. Which is why they demand that the man be sent out. Not the women. That would be a horrible thing, but it'd be a little bit better than asking for the man. But still, it's horrible in either situation. And the old man does another good thing here. He says, no, I'm not going to send this man out. Don't do this wicked, vile, outrageous, evil thing. This should not be done. This reminds us of Sodom and Gomorrah. But there's no angels here in this situation. And the Levite, afraid for his life, sends out his concubine. The old man said, well, you can have my daughter and the concubine. The Levite sends just out his concubine. A lack of care, respect for the women in these stories, for the women in these men's life. The Levite, being selfish just like the men, he's a worthless fellow just like the men of Gibeah. Doesn't care for anybody but himself. He's heartless, takes no responsibility or guilt or shame or sorrow, and he forces his concubine to go out to be abused all night long, and eventually she dies. And in verse 27, she's described as his slave. It says here in verse 27, her master came out, ordered her to get up and get on the donkey. Let's get going. No care and concern, no sorrow, no understanding of how could I have ever done this? Oh, I'm so sorry. Nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's like she's not even really there. He takes her home and he does something else that is unthinkable and unspeakable, unloving, dishonoring, desecrating his wife, cutting up her body into 12 parts and sending it throughout Israel. Tell me where in the Bible that is supposed to happen. It's scandalous. It's wickedness. It is evil hospitality. He's treated her with serious indignity and inhumanity, and he's using her again for his own desires to get vengeance on the men of Gibeah. He's trying to rise up within Israel this outrageousness, this emotion, so that people will do his will, so that he will not feel so bad about what happened in Gibeah. The author of Judges is telling us that this Levite is just as guilty as the men of Gibeah. He's just as wicked. And no one's calling him out for his sins except for the author of Judges. And what's happened here in this chapter is far worse than any lapse into hospitality norms. It is a grave injustice of the image of God. It is sin, it is wickedness that has been allowed to run rampant, unchecked, compounding sin. They do not know, they do not love the Lord or his word. They've rejected his authority. The priest should have done what our Lord did. Our Lord stepped up and took for us the abuse that we deserved, the punishment that we deserved. This Levite is being self-interested. Christ, our high priest, was interested in our welfare to the point that he gave his life for us. That's real hospitality. That's real love of God and real love of neighbor being demonstrated. Thank God for Jesus, our high priest. That is real love. I am not going to let you take the punishment for your sin. I'm going to step up and take it for you because you could never survive and you could never have what I want you to have, which is true life, forgiveness, to know me for real. That's what God does for us. Jesus was crucified because he, partly by the humans in his life, by the Pharisees, because he was a friend of sinners. And he identified with sinners, not in participating in their sin, but by being with them and taking upon himself our sin, so that we would not have to suffer the consequences of our sin. He died for people like this Levite, and like that, the men of Gibeah, and like the father-in-law in his life. He died for sinners. We need to repent of our sin. We need to turn to God as the authority of our life. Many of you have done that already. You've professed faith in Christ, and I pray that the fruit of that confession is bearing righteousness in your life in the life of others. But if we look at our lives and we see that there is no real fruit, we need to think about who is the authority in my life. Have I surrendered to Jesus Christ? Is he really my high priest? Have I entrusted my life to him? Is he the one who has taken my punishment for my sin? Love of God will lead to a godly love of neighbor. Israel forgot how to love their God. They forgot how their God loved them, and so they were unable to love others the way that they were called to. Deuteronomy 6:5, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. They were supposed to teach this to their children so that it would be passed on from generation to generation to generation. So this kind of a thing that happened in Judges 19 would not happen. Leviticus 19b, love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. The Levite should have been practicing and teaching this, not being the exact opposite of this. No one was thinking properly. No one was treating others, especially the lowliest in that society, the way that they should have been. The second-class citizens, the women, the concubines. Nobody was treating them with love and respect as image bearers of God. How we treat others shows what we know and trust and believe about who God is and how he has treated us. Yes, at times we're going to sin. I understand that. But overall, if we have not experienced the love of God in our life through Christ, we will not be able to treat people the way God has called us to treat others, according to his word, with love and dignity and respect, especially for us men, the women and children in our lives, in our homes, in our church, and in our communities. A lack of proper relationship with the Lord led to a lack of true godly love, true godly hospitality. And now we see a lack of true godly justice. A lack of godly justice. Judges 20. I'm not going to go into too much detail here, just for a couple of things. We see here a horrible situation in which Israel ends up tearing itself apart. They are united to purge evil. They gather together, as you see in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 20. Israel all comes together. The message that Levite sent out with those body parts, it was understood. Something's happened. We got to do something about this. Why did this happen? And so all Israel gathers to Mizpah, assembled as one man to the Lord. That doesn't happen in the book of Judges, except for one other time when Othniel calls the people together to fight against their enemies. The very first judge. The chiefs of the people, they all get together. 400,000 soldiers are gathered there at least. There might be others there as well. And they want to find out what's going on. And so they question this Levite because they're united to purge this evil. There's something bad has happened. We got to do something about it. So they questioned this Levite. This Levite, he tells them a story. And if you've read through, hopefully you notice that he left out some very important details. He is only afraid here for his life. That's all he says. I was afraid they were going to kill me. He says nothing about the concubine that died because he let her go out there. He forced her to go out there instead of him. He's a shallow image of a man, if there ever was one. So he lies. He tells half-truths. But the Israelites, they eat it up. They're like, oh, we got to do something about this. They're all riled up. His message worked. And now they are going to do his bidding to do what he wanted but could not do in his own strength, to get revenge on the men of Gibeah. So all Israel gathers together, except for Benjamin, of course. They have no intention of gathering together. They know what's going on. It's kind of, they're in Mizpah, that's in Benjamin. And they're asked to give over the men of Gibeah. But Benjamin's like, no, no, we're not doing that. You cannot have these men. If you want them, you got to come and get them. Which just tells us that the evil in Gibeah is not just isolated to Gibeah. Benjamin is just as complicit. They're not willing to do justice themselves. They're not willing to handle this issue. There's no self-discipline within the tribe, within the city. That incident in Gibeah that night is not an isolated incident. We're meant to believe that this kind of thing was happening in Israel on a regular basis. That's how far they'd fallen from God. And so there's going to be war. It could have been averted, but that's the injustice. Benjamin could have just done the right thing. Somebody could have done the right thing. Even Israel gathering to purge this evil is kind of doing a half-hearted right thing. And so there's war. 400,000 soldiers from Israel, 26,700 soldiers from Gibeah. Some of them from Benjamin, and some of them from Gibeah itself. It's really surprising that Israel would gather. Out of all the wicked, evil things that they do in all of the book of Judges, and all the reasons that they gather together for war against enemies, they gather for an internal enemy, and it all happens to be because, really, a concubine was murdered and abused. But they don't even know that. That hasn't been shared with them. The author tells us that. This is just kind of one of these ironic things. It's like they're so evil, but yet they still want to do something right and good, but it's all fake good. It's self-righteousness. There's a lack of true godly justice happening here. They're united in seeking the Lord, verses 18 through 28. They come before the Lord and they say, who should go up first? Reminds us of Judges chapter 1. Who should go up first to conquer the land? Well, it's supposed to be Judah, and we have through the whole book of Judges this idea that there's this kind of conflict between Benjamin and Judah. Who's going to get to be king? Well, the first king of Israel is Saul, and he's from Gibeah of Benjamin. Which is just a hint that this is a really bad guy. You don't want him to be your king, but that's who Israel chooses. And then there's this guy from Judah that the Lord raises up in fulfillment of his word. Judah's supposed to go up first, and so they do, and they lose. And so the people of Israel are like, oh, Lord, what's going on here? In Judges 20:23, the people of Israel go up. They weep before the Lord until evening, and they ask him, should we go again and fight? And the Lord says, go up against them. And they lose again. Israel outnumbers Benjamin 15-1, and they're losing. Why would they be losing? Because I think that the Lord is judging Israel just as much as he's judging Benjamin. Israel's just as evil and wicked as Benjamin is. They haven't yet consecrated themselves before the Lord, which is what we get in verses 27 and 28. They lose the second time, and so they go before the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to make this real this time, guys. Phinehas is there. He's the high priest during the time of the conquest. And so this tells us that this is most likely very closely to the end of the time of Joshua, which tells us just how wicked Israel came to be so quickly. But here, they don't just inquire of the Lord. They fast, they weep, they are offering burnt offerings, they are repenting. And the Lord says, go, I will give them into your hand. All of this is language similar to the language we read about in Joshua, in which the people are to go and conquer the land by annihilating every city and every person in every city. I believe the Lord expected Israel to wipe out the tribe of Benjamin for their evil. They're only left with 600, and that's only because they had a misplaced compassion. The Lord says He will give them victory, but they don't fully pursue the victory. It might seem harsh to think that God would wipe out one of His own tribes, but that's how wicked they had come to be. God cannot stand wickedness. He will judge it. Thank God for the cross, amen? Because our punishment would be just as severe. Our punishment without Christ would be just as thorough, totally annihilated, wiped out, punished throughout eternity future. A tribe had become utterly Canaanized. Benjamin is a friend of the world. They're not just a friend of the world. They are the world. An enemy of God. And God's enemies, we're told in the book throughout the Old Testament, are to be destroyed. Sin is an enemy of God. Israel's been united to deal with sin, and they don't really fully do that. They're not even fully aware of the extent of that sin. But they're going to be united in destruction. Verses 29 through 48, they go to battle again. This time, they put Benjamin on the run. They do this ambush thing, which they do a lot in the book of Joshua during the conquest, and it works. They take the city of Gibeah, and then the men of Israel, they just go throughout the entire land of Benjamin, and they wipe out every man, woman, child, and burn down every city except for 600 who flee and escape into the wilderness to a bunch of rocks, caves, built kind of like a fortress. And Israel doesn't chase them down. And we see later in chapter 21 why. Because they had compassion for Benjamin. They had compassion for wicked people. They didn't call them to repentance. They were supposed to go and purge this evil. Discipline was supposed to happen. Israel now has another problem because of their lack of full obedience to the Lord. But before we get to that problem, we need to understand something. Sorry, I'm behind on my slides, trying to move quickly. I'm really behind in my slides. Unity is found in reconciling discipline. Israel refused to discipline themselves. The Lord had to step in and discipline and punish Israel, punish Benjamin. We, as the Church of Jesus Christ, are called to discipline ourselves as individuals and as a church. And I'm not going to get too much into all of that here today, but you've noticed some scriptures in your notes and up on the screen. It's important for us to be a part of each other's lives so that we can notice and share and we can learn to trust one another so that when the Spirit convicts us, we can go to somebody and say, hey, I have given in to this wicked temptation. Help me. And let's deal with this before it becomes rampant within the church and destroys the church. Just look at the Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the churches. Jesus is disciplining the churches, and He's saying, you must repent, and if you don't, you will suffer. Repentance, reconciling discipline is what is important for the Church of Christ. We're not to punish, we're not to go to war with each other, but we are to uphold the standard of holiness that God calls us to. Sometimes that seems hard and harsh, and we want to have compassion for the sinner, and we should in calling them to repentance and showing them that love and forgiveness as they come to repentance in Christ. When we're united in our walk with Christ and willing to listen to others who will bring something to our attention when we're sinning, when we're falling, we're able to maintain a unity in the family of God that protects each other, checks sin, and keeps us moving in a godly direction. May we be a united church willing to conduct reconciling, repentant discipline when necessary. A lack of proper relationship with the Lord led to a lack of true godly hospitality, ungodly justice. They were overly zealous in their justice, and they were going after the wrong thing. And Benjamin failed to do their job to handle that justice in-house. And this just leads us to a lack of godly wisdom, which has been demonstrated throughout all three chapters, really. But we really see it here in Judges 21. We see it in two ways. Foolish vows. Now, we've already looked at one very foolish vow by Jephthah. These vows apparently, according to timeline history, happened before that. So this is where Jephthah got the idea, potentially. But in verses 1, 5, 7, and 8 of Judges 21, we see how here how Israel says, well, we've sworn, we had an oath before the Lord. We cannot break these oaths. No one, none of us of Israel will give his daughter in marriage to any man in Benjamin. That's going to be a problem. I understand why they would do that. I wouldn't want my daughter to be married to one of the men of Benjamin, not if the way they've been behaving. But to make that an oath and then to leave some men of Benjamin alive without wives, you've got another problem here. And they also said, well, who didn't come up to fight with us? Because we've got to go wipe them out because they disregarded the law of the Lord, and so now they need to be punished. And so they're doing the right thing, but it's overdone, but yet they don't fully do it because they leave some of the younger unmarried women alive to just give to these men of Benjamin. So they're taking these women just to give them to the men of Benjamin, and there's not enough. Their foolish vows lead to foolish actions because they didn't take the time to seek the Lord and seek His word and discover godly wisdom. In their zeal for justice, they take two really ridiculous oaths, and now they've got problems. And I've already mentioned one of the foolish solutions. The men of Jabesh Gilead, they didn't come up to fight, so let's wipe them out, put them under the ban, utter destruction in Jabesh Gilead, which is far away from Mizpah and from Gibeah and from Benjamin. It took time to do this. You would think that cooler heads would have prevailed, but that is not the case when sin is just running the show. So they're crying out to God, why has all of this happened? Well, they know why this has happened. It's because of sin and their unwillingness to deal with it and to call each other out. It's not God's fault that they had to conduct discipline upon one of their own. And the Lord sanctioned it. The Lord approved of it. The Lord, I believe, wanted them to go and carry it out fully. They wouldn't have had this issue of having to find wives and go to Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle was supposed to be, and kidnap some of the daughters of Shiloh and give them to these men. Because that's what they do at the end of the chapter. That's what they're doing. Okay, you guys that don't have wives yet, just wait till the festival comes. Go hide in the vineyards and in the bushes and all that kind of stuff. And when the daughters come out, find the unmarried ones, which I don't know how you determine that or not, but find the unmarried ones and take them home. And when their dads and brothers come and they want to get after you for doing that, we'll tell them that it's okay because they didn't give them away. They were taken away. And so they didn't break their oaths. And so now we don't have to kill them too. This is utterly ridiculous. I mean, sin is just compounding and compounding. There's no love for neighbor here at all. Doing the wrong thing in the wrong way and trying to do the right thing but never doing it in the fully right way. Utterly foolish. And it's all wrapped up in verse 25 in their foolish living. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. If you ever wondered what that was like, it's exactly what we read here in these last five chapters, but all throughout the book of Judges. And if we really need to understand what that really means, which I don't think we do because we're all intelligent people here today, just look at our own culture. All of these things are happening in one way, shape, or form or another in our culture today. And the church is the only organization left, only group of people left to stand up and say, this is wrong and you need to cut this out. You need to repent of this sin. And we need to stand up and share the gospel and tell people that the way that they are living is wrong. And I don't mean to be, like, militant about it. All right, we do it in love and in grace, but we do it with firmness. Israel had no king. They had no real authority other than themselves. Led to false religion, a lack of truly knowing God and His love for them, and then they carried that out by how they treated one another. In their own families, in their tribes, in their nation. It's disaster. Having a king doesn't really help either, we soon discover. King Saul doesn't really help the situation much. King David helps a lot, but then his sons and grandsons fall away from the Lord, and we got all sorts of problems, again, just like they had in the book of Judges. You read through the book of Kings, It's basically the book of Judges all over again, which is why they go into exile as a nation. But that happens centuries after all of this takes place. But to wrap up this morning, we've seen compounding sin. And the only way that we can escape compounding sin in our own lives is to seek the wisdom of Christ. The only way we can escape living unrighteously and living more righteously for God is by abiding in Christ on a regular basis. 1 Corinthians 1:30, one of my favorite verses, talking about God the Father and the blessings that we have with God the Father. He says, because of him, Paul says in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because of him, meaning God the Father, it's all because of God and his desire that we are in Christ Jesus, who is our wisdom, our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption. Amen. He is our wisdom. Do we need to know how to live in a sinful world? Seek Christ. Seek his gospel. Trust his gospel. Trust his love. Trust his word. Trust his promises. And even when it doesn't seem to make sense, even when it's difficult, we can avoid a lot of what happens in the book of Judges in our own lives. 1 Corinthians 2:16, who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ when we are in Christ. Abide in the word of God. And this morning, especially throughout this day, and next week, we're really going to get into this, be thankful for the grace, the love, the mercy, the compassion of God given to us in Jesus Christ. Because without it, we would be living like the people of Israel at the time of the judges, destined for an eternity of the punishment of our sin. But because of God's grace and kindness to us, we can look forward. Those of us who have embraced Christ as Savior, we look forward to a life of eternal blessing with our Heavenly Father. Jesus Christ is the righteous judge. He's the one and only righteous king that Israel and all the world needs. True life is found by putting our faith in him. Thank God for the mercy of our Heavenly Father. Amen. Thank you for your time, for listening. Let's pray. Father, this morning we thank you greatly for your mercy towards us in Christ in sending us your Son, that we might, through faith in him, have eternal life, that we can escape the kingdom of darkness, which still is running rampant in this world until you send your Son to bring it all to an end. Father, we look forward and long for that day. We're thankful for the mind and heart of Christ given to us by your Spirit and your Word. We pray that you would help us to live it out daily, moment by moment, in our homes, in our church, and in our workplaces, in our communities. That way others will see that you are good and gracious and kind, and give thanks to you for your salvation in Christ. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.